We are thinking together of the book of Acts. We come now to Acts chapter 2, verse 14. We read from verse 14 to verse 41. The sermon of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. Let us turn in God's word to this passage from Acts chapter 2, which we read a few moments ago, verses 14 to 41. I want to do something rather unusual this morning, something that I'm not sure that I've ever done before in a congregation, and that is to preach about preaching. I have done a lot of it, of course, to ministers and students in various places. It's something I delight to do. Next week, God willing, up in Queensland, 20 or 30 ministers will be coming together from different places in Eastern Australia. They're meeting in a man's house, and they've asked me to come and talk to them all day about preaching. So that's something that I look forward to doing. At least I can tell younger ministers what mistakes to avoid if I can't do any more than that. But I don't think I've ever preached on preaching before. And I want to do that this morning. There's several reasons why I want to do that. There's not an awful lot of true preaching about nowadays. I'm struck sometimes when I preach what I think is a pretty ordinary sermon somewhere, and people are very, very delighted with it, as if it were something unusual. And I'm thinking to myself, what are you listening to every week if you think this is so special? There are many men in pulpits who don't preach the Bible or don't preach the truth. There are other men who may preach the Bible, but they do it in a very dull, lackluster and uninteresting way. I'm very thankful to God that in our own denomination he is raising up men who I believe are gifted preachers. You, the people of God, need to be able to know what preaching should be. You need to be able to evaluate the preaching you hear. Not just to be asked to accept uncritically whatever a man at the front may choose to give you. You need to be able to say, is this biblical preaching that I am listening to? You need to know what you're entitled to expect. Now, you're not entitled to expect George Whitefield or Martin Lloyd-Jones. That is one of the dangers of the internet. It's a wonderful blessing. People can listen to all the great preachers of the present day. You can listen to them every day in your own home. And I find talking to people now that they get discontented with their own minister. And they're listening to all these great giants of the pulpit. And then the poor soul is their ordinary minister, just an ordinary sort of minister doing his best. And because he's not one of these great pulpit masters, the people are critical and they're discontented. And that, of course, is unfair and it's wrong. In any generation, there are only a few who tower above the others. So we're not thinking of the great pulpit giants. We're asking ourselves, what is the basic minimum? What are we entitled to expect in any biblical church from a man who's called to preach? And I want to illustrate that this morning from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. This is the first post-resurrection gospel sermon that we have a record of. If you like, this is really the first proper New Testament sermon. Peter is setting the template. This is definitive gospel preaching. It is, moreover, preached by a man who we are told is filled with the Holy Spirit, to whom these things are fresh and new and vibrantly alive. And it is a sermon which is astoundingly successful, effective, one of the most fruitful sermons ever preached. We're told in verse 41 that at the end of the preaching, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people converted through one sermon. So when we're looking at this sermon of Peter's, if ever we're going to see what biblical preaching is, what gospel preaching is, we're going to see it here. What are the marks of true preaching? We're not going to get a complete picture here. We need to remember what Luke wisely tells us in verse 40. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. It only takes about 2 minutes to read the sermon as we have it in Acts 2. Presumably Peter preached for much longer than 2 minutes. These are notes. This is a summary, a skeleton of what Peter preached. But can we here identify some marks of true preaching? Let me mention a few this morning. The first is not the most important, and yet it is not unimportant. Preaching should be relevant, and it should be seen to be relevant. In other words, if people, as they listen to the preacher, are saying, "But what has this got to do with me?" This is not good preaching. It's not biblical preaching. C.H. Spurgeon writes, "Their attention must be gained, or nothing can be done with them." If people are not listening to you, your sermon isn't going to do them any good. So the preacher must try to make them want to listen. Spurgeon goes on, "I never heard of a person going to sleep while a will was being read out, in which he expected a legacy." So nobody's going to fall asleep. There's something here that is very valuable, and I need to hear what it is. We live in the era of the short attention span. The preacher has to take that into account. Now that's not always true. It's not true of the healthy people of God. It's not true of many of you here. I don't have to begin in an interesting way, because you are already interested in the Bible. I could stand up and say, we continue at verse 14 where we left off last week. And many of you would already be interested and involved. But that's not true of most people. And so Peter begins with the most gripping, interesting beginning to a sermon, probably in the history of the world. He says, we are not drunk. That's a great sermon introduction. We are not drunk. Of course, once, right at the beginning, everybody is listening. Because it's more than that. That's what they were saying. That's what they had been talking about. They've been listening to the speaking in other languages. And some people have been mocking and saying, these men are drunk. So Peter begins where they are, what they have been thinking about and talking about. He has their attention from the first moment. They are fascinated. They want to hear. And he goes on from that and he says, this is not drunkenness. This is the gift of the exalted Jesus. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He says, this relates to you. This is of interest to you. You've been talking about this and thinking about this. Now I'm going to show you what it means for you and your lives. But too many sermons are dull and academic and remote from everyday life. My Old Testament professor in Pittsburgh used to say to us, gentlemen, the average person does not lie awake at night worrying about the Midianites. There may be something that is of interest to you, but it's not of interest to them. And so the preacher must come into the pulpit believing in his heart, I've got something that these people need, that matters to them, that it is important for them to hear. And he must somehow seek to convey that to his hearers so that they say, yes, it is important for us to hear this. Let us pay attention to it. But we move on to more important matters. The sermon, secondly, should be Christ-centered. Christ-centered. Well, we say, well, that is obvious. But you might be surprised how many sermons given in Christian churches are not Christ-centered. But the test I would suggest to you to use is this. Ask yourself, could the sermon that I've heard be preached equally well in a mosque or a synagogue? And a surprising number of sermons in churches could be preached in a mosque or a synagogue and would be heard with acceptance. The preacher is talking about some moral duty, the need to be honest, the need to be truthful, the need to be loving, and that's all very good, and it's all very important, and it's in the Bible. There's no Christ in it. There's no Christ in it. And every Christian sermon should be such that if it was preached in one of these other buildings, it would cause surprise and offense, and the hearers would say, no, we don't agree with that. Look how Peter begins the main part of the sermon, verse 22. This is the body of the sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. Note how he ends, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He begins with Jesus. He ends with Jesus. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. Out of the 26 verses in our Bible that give us the sermon, 13 have specific references to Jesus Christ. The sermon is full of Jesus Christ. He preaches him, moreover, as a real historical person. We're sometimes told today that what matters is not so much the Jesus of history, but the Christ of faith. What matters so much is not whether or not he performed these miracles, whether or not he walked on the sea or multiplied the loaves and the fishes. No, no. What matters is the unseen, spiritual, living Christ in whom we trust. The New Testament knows nothing of such a division. And Peter's Jesus is earthy, he's historical, he's a real time, place specific figure. He is Jesus of Nazareth. Of Nazareth. That village in Galilee where he lived, where he walked its streets, where he grew up. He did mighty works, wonders, and signs. Verse 22. Peter preaches about his miracles. He tells of the wonderful things which he did. Verse 23. He was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's Peter's way of saying Gentiles or Romans. He was nailed to a cross. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. So he's preaching a historic Jesus who lived in Nazareth, who performed miracles, who was nailed to a piece of wood by Roman soldiers, who rose from the dead. And friends, it's more important than ever today. A generation ago, most people, whether they belonged to church or not, had some knowledge of Jesus Christ. A considerable knowledge. They'd have gone to BB, they'd have heard about Jesus there, they'd have been sent to Sabbath school by their parents, they'd have heard it in school. People were church-going then. People had a knowledge of Jesus. But that is being lost from our culture. And we need to tell the story of Jesus. We're told that we're living in a postmodern age where people like stories. Well, whatever we think of that, we have the greatest story to tell them, and we should do so. So that Jesus of Nazareth lives for them. That he's not vague, he's not mystical, he's vivid, he's real, and we make them see him and hear him. That's why it was so good to have as our theme this week, in the Summer Bible Week, the life of Jesus of Nazareth. To tell the boys and girls facts about Jesus that they will know and remember. This is who he is. So here's a Christ-centered sermon telling about Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Peter's preaching is biblical. It is biblical. Peter has seen Jesus. He has heard him. He has followed him. He's been with him for 3 years. He is an eyewitness. Many of his hearers had seen and heard Jesus. But that's not enough. It's not enough for Peter to say, look, all I need to tell you is that I was there and I saw him and heard him. Peter confirms his experience by expounding the Word of God. So he takes three passages from the Old Testament and he explains them. The first is Joel chapter 2. He uses it to explain the miracle of speaking in tongues. Verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then he preaches the resurrection from Psalm 16, verse 25 following. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Peter says that can't apply to David. His body did decay. It applies to Jesus. And then from Psalm 110, he preaches the ascension. For David did not, verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and so on. So magnificently, here's Peter, and he's expounding the Bible, preaching the Old Testament. He's saying, this is what God said, and this is what it means. This is what God said, this is what it means. He's been well taught. You remember we read in Luke 24:44 that Jesus said to the disciples, everything written about me in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So Peter's now preaching from the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. He's preaching Christ from them. Now remember, friends, this is Peter. Peter has been there. Peter has seen these things. Peter went up to the Mount of Transfiguration with the other two disciples. And when he was there, he saw with his own eyes the glory of Jesus. But when he's preaching, he doesn't preach his own experiences. He preaches the Bible. He says, I want you to believe this, not because I saw it, but because God said it in his word. I want you to rest your faith on the prophets and the Psalms. You remember perhaps how as an old man, he goes back to this in 2 Peter 1:19. He's remembering the mountain of transfiguration. We went up, he says, we saw the glory. We were there. Only three human beings had that privilege. But what does he say in verse 19? We have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention. That's better, he says. That's greater than all my experiences, than the vision which God gave me. It's more sure, it's more certain. Biblical. How important this is in an age that worships experience. Preacher's task is to open the Word of God. The preacher's task is to carry your consciences by saying to you, here it is in the Bible. Read it for yourself. Be like the Bereans. Don't just take my word for it. Go home and read your Bibles and ask yourself, is this what the Word of God is saying? The task of the preacher is that when he's finished, his people will say, yes, he explained that passage. I believe that is what the Bible says. Preaching is biblical. Fourthly, Peter's preaching is doctrinal. Peter's preaching is doctrinal. Now you might be surprised at that. You might say, well, if I was to be asked, who are the great theologians of the New Testament? I would think of Paul. I'd have to think of Paul first, who wrote Romans and Ephesians and those great epistles, and Paul's mind, Paul's understanding, and the depth of theology in Paul's writings. And then perhaps I would move on to John. The early church called him the theologian. The Greek church, even today, still refers to him as the theologos, the theologian. Think of John's gospel and the mysteries and the profundities of that. The book of Revelation. Those are the great theologians. But Peter? Peter's a sort of a bluff, hearty, no-nonsense fisherman. Peter's a straightforward, simple man. We go to these other men for the depths. We want to get from Peter just a pretty simple, basic message. And yet, Peter in his own right is a very considerable theologian. And this sermon, this gospel sermon, is packed with profound truth. In verse 21, he quotes that statement, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's saying there, Jesus of Nazareth is the Jehovah. He's the Lord of the Old Testament. He identifies him in verse 27 as God's Holy One. He says in verse 30 that God had promised to put one of David's descendants on his throne. So he identifies Jesus not only as the Lord of the Old Testament, not only as the Holy One, but as the promised Davidic King. He describes him in verse 33 as the one who gives the Holy Spirit. In verse 36, as Lord and Christ. In verse 23, he opens the doctrines of predestination and God's foreknowledge and sovereign control. He was delivered, he says, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And we could go on. But this is profound. This is weighty. Peter has thought and reflected and meditated, and he's preaching here as a theologian. We have to say of much preaching today that there's really very little in it. Very little doctrine. Very little truth. People are fed with milk, and milk is good. When we're babies, it's the only thing. But how many meaty sermons are preached in the churches today? When we think of our forefathers, when we think of previous centuries, and what the people of God listened to, and the books they read, and what they could understand, and our forefathers and their farms in County Antrim and County Down, when the minister came to call, they would sit down and they would discuss with the minister, Thomas Boston, and William Guthrie, and John Owen, and the great theologians. Here were men out working 15 hours a day in the fields. They were men of doctrinal understanding, and their ministers fed them and taught them. We're told today that people aren't interested in doctrine. They can't understand doctrine. That's patronizing. It's insulting. God's people can absorb doctrine. God's people are interested in profound teaching if it's presented in a clear, interesting way. Peter's preaching is Christ-centered. It is biblical. It is doctrinal. Fifthly, it is direct. It is direct. A key word for New Testament preaching is the word boldness. Again and again we read of these preachers that they preached boldly. The word means to speak plainly or openly. but particularly with courage. They were courageous preachers. They weren't afraid of their audiences. They spoke directly. We read in Acts 4:13 of the great, influential, intimidating council of the Sanhedrin. But when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they were astonished. Here were these Galilean peasants. They were brought into the Oxford or the Cambridge of the day. And they were facing all the great intellectuals and the authorities. Yet they spoke to them with courage and boldness. Look how bold Peter is in his preaching. He's addressing these thousands of people. Many of them hostile. Verse 22, the mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He looks them in the eyes. He says, you saw the miracle. Don't deny it. Weren't you there? Didn't you see him doing these things? You saw them. You know it's true, he says. Or again, verse 23. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And you crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. The Romans nailed him to the cross, but you were the people who called out, crucify him, crucify him. You did it. Verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. You have sinned. You are guilty. His blood is upon your head. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So as it were, whether he actually pointed his finger, we're not told, but metaphorically, he's pointing his finger. And he's looking at each person, right in the eyes. And he's saying, this is you, this is for you. You're involved, you have sinned, you're guilty, you need Christ. This is startling. He's not standing up here and saying, one does sometimes feel that perhaps there's the possibility that there could be those who might have an interest in listening to this message. No. You and you. The preacher is not to bully. He's not to scold people or abuse people. But the gospel preacher has to speak directly, challengingly, severely at times, sternly. Every Reformed Presbyterian minister has to take at ordination and installation this vow. Do you promise in preaching not to be satisfied with a general statement of doctrine, but to be careful to speak to the conscience in a direct and searching manner? That's what we've all been asked to promise. To speak to the conscience in a direct and searching manner, so that every hearer should be compelled to say, he means me. And if you're never a little bit irritated at the preacher, he's probably not doing his job. If you're never hurt at times, if you're never upset or ruffled, if you don't feel the word touching you painfully, then the preacher's probably not doing his job. He preached directly. And what a reward there is for the man who's the courage to be direct. Verse 37. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to the Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? The preaching is true preaching. There are times when we're cut to the heart. When we go home and shed tears. When we're really upset with ourselves and repentant. Where we ask ourselves, what am I going to do about this? And really at the end of every sermon, the hearer should be saying, what am I going to do? Direct. Then lastly, briefly, biblical preaching is winsome. Is winsome. Yes, Peter is stern here. He's severe. He says, whom you crucified. But he's also a man with good news, with a message of grace. There's love in his face. There's joy in his voice. The preacher is a herald of mercy from the King. That's what gospel means. Good news. Verse 38 following. The forgiveness of your sins, he says. You can be forgiven. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children. And for all whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So the message ends with hope and joy and the offer of salvation. The preacher says, my dear friend, you are guilty. You've sinned, but you can be forgiven. In Jesus Christ, you can walk out of here today with all your sins forgiven. The Holy Spirit dwelling your heart. Salvation, your present possession. God calling you to himself to love you and care for you and be your God and watch over you. Preacher's not to end on the harsh note, the negative note, the legalistic emphasis. No. God wounds in order to heal. He brings us down in order to lift us up. This is Peter's biblical gospel preaching. This is the template for biblical preaching. No one is more conscious in this room than I am of how terribly frequently I fail to reach this standard. Of how discontented any preacher is with his preaching. How he goes out of the pulpit and says, oh Lord, it should have been so much more. It should have been better. But this is the preaching which Christ wants to give to his church. And I ask you, my dear people, to pray for me. I know you do. Redouble your prayers. Pray for me that God will help me to preach. Pray for preachers. Pray for the other men of our denomination, for other faithful preachers. Pray for them earnestly, unceasingly, not just occasionally, but constantly. Every Lord's Day morning, pray for the man who will preach that day. And pray above all for that mysterious anointing of the Holy Spirit, without which none of the above will be effective, without which nothing will be accomplished. When Robert Murray McShane died as a very young man, people found his sermon notes, and again he had written two words in the margin of his sermons: Master, help. Master, help. I can prepare the sermon. You can come. You can be ready to listen. The sermon may be a good enough sermon in its way. But unless there's that indefinable something, unless there is that mysterious presence of the Spirit of God as I preach and as you listen, little good will be done. God's speaking to us in these weeks. Last week he was speaking to us about our need to be filled with the Spirit. And he brings the message again today. The need for preachers and hearers to be filled with the Spirit. Peter says there were added that day about 3,000 souls. How very few days, in my ministry have people been added. And many days when no one has been asked. We should pray for this. More and more. That people will be brought in. And that people will be added by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Master, help, we pray. Help your weak, imperfect servant. Take your mighty word and bless it. Speak through the mouths of those whom you have called. Open the hearts of men and women to receive the word. May the preaching of the word be such that your Spirit will take it, use it, and bless it to the conversion and the upbuilding of many. And we ask it all in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen.